So I will be drinking from my bottle of water every now and again. I usually have a glass, but a bottle's trendier. And I'm all about that, you know. I apologize in advance for my voice, but if you close your eyes and visualize James Earl Jones, I will be glad for that. I've always wanted to have a James Earl Jones type of a voice. Turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Everybody know who James Earl Jones is, right?
Yes.
Picture Darth Vader in Star Wars, and let's see. I did actually purchase, way back when, the New Testament on cassette read by James Earl Jones. I was disappointed. It was terrible. I mean, I expected Darth Vader reading the New Testament. And it was just pretty flat, and I was not impressed. Isaiah chapter 3, and we will look at this passage going into chapter 4, verse 1, a long passage. For behold, the Lord of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. And I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, and everyone his fellow, and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder, and despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer in my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat of the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hand have dealt are for what his hand have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. Therefore, the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day, the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets and the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes and the amulets, the signet rings and the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth and branding. Instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, your mighty men in battle. and her gates shall lament and mourn. Empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. Well, so every time we come to a passage like this in the Old Testament, we puzzle over what pertains to us and what was only for Israel. I mean, certainly, that is a challenge. And yet, if all Scripture is Christian Scripture, and I hope that you believe that it is, then there must be a word for us today in this passage. There must be something for us. Chapter 3, then, continues the theme that's introduced in chapter 2 in verse 6. Verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2 speak of the ideal for God's people. It is God's intent that his people should be a light to the nations. And it tells us that there's no end to the power of the gospel. But that attractive witnessing people, it's the ideal, but that wasn't them. And because of those issues addressed in chapter 2, God says he has rejected his people in their current state. Because we must understand that God does not bless, or forever will he tolerate, open rebellion and rival affections. He may for a while, but he will not always. And so the chapter ends, in chapter 2, ends with a statement that really is the crux of the whole issue. And I said that that was the end of the chapter 2, but it also is the introduction to chapter 3. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? The folly of trusting in man, his military might, his economic security, his pluralistic religion. In both chapter 2 and in chapter 3, there seems to be a single point that is maintained. And it's that dependence upon humanity will not lead to a realization of that ideal depicted in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In fact, it leads to the complete opposite. It leads to dissolution. And we see that dissolution beginning to unfold then in chapter 3. If you trust in man, this is what the result will be. And it's significant how the segment here begins. It says, for behold, and we've got that in our translation. Some newer translations tend to get rid of the word behold. It's a good word. It should be there. Because it usually, quite often, it introduces a word of judgment that is about to come. This judgment, it says, the Lord God of hosts. Interesting title for the Lord. It's another example of how the Lord is addressed in Isaiah. We see that in chapter 1, verse 24. We see it again in verse 15. The Lord God of hosts, particularly emphasizing the sovereignty and the priority of God. There is no other God but Yahweh. There is no other God but our God. And this God is a host within himself. Some translations say the Lord God of armies. The host means a lot. But others think that the word hosts describes God himself, that he is more than can be described. He is a host in himself. He is completely sufficient in everything that we need. And notice that this is directed, again, to Jerusalem and to Judah. That's shorthand for God's covenant people. The same people that Isaiah addresses all along. I maintain that this is a word for us today, for God's New Testament people. Now, we are not the nation of Israel. Let's understand that. Not even the modern nation of Israel is parallel to this. So let's understand that. We are not a nation led by a line of kings that descend from David. We do not have a priesthood, nor do we have a temple where sacrifices are offered. We are not expected to follow certain civil and ceremonial laws that were given to us by God. That was all for them. And those are signs and pointers to the gospel that was to come. Every sacrifice in the temple was a marker, was a sign pointing to the gospel. We are not a collection of people who have been physically delivered from Egyptian bondage and placed in a land that God had promised, a land that we had to conquer. But we are a people who have been delivered from the bondage of sin. Not Egyptian bondage, but the bondage of sin. We have been given exceeding great and precious promises, and we may claim to be Abraham's offspring by faith, ones redeemed by Christ from before the foundation of the world. You see, all of these events that happened to Israel were pictures of what Christ has accomplished for us. So as we look at this section, I want you to, in your own mind, just try to draw some application. We're going to look at it in several layers. First of all, as God's new covenant people, a covenant that we will rehearse today as we close the service. Christ died for us and shed his blood, and that was the ultimate blood covenant. He ratified that covenant by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are the people of God, as much as the Old Testament people, and maybe in some ways even more so because of our position in Christ. In the Old Testament, that covenant was guaranteed by blood. If you remember the incident in Genesis where God passed through those sacrificed animals, this is even more. This is God's own son becoming the sacrificial lamb. To us, the covenant was written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these warnings that we read here, I think, are relevant for Christian people. And second, let's look at this not only as God's new covenant people, but as the entity that defines those people, and that is the church. Now, I am not one who thinks that the church is just this parenthesis in God's plan for redemption. That it's kind of a diversion until he decides to re-engage his plan for the Jewish people. You know, the idea that he was working his plan for the Jewish people, he sent Christ, then Christ was rejected, so he pushed pause. Then there's this whole church thing. And when the church is done, then he'll push pause again and re-engage his plan for the Jews. In Ephesians 1, Paul gives a very clear presentation of election and says that was from before the foundation of the world in Ephesians 1:4. It was before the foundation of the world, it was God's plan to save a people over which Christ would be given, in verse 22, as head of all things to the church. Before the foundation of the world, the church was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when God speaks to his Old Testament people, and even when he speaks harshly, I think his New Testament people need to listen. The church needs to hear these words. Because we're not talking about separate deals and separate entities here, there is a word for us in this. But thirdly, I think we need to look at this as a pilgrim group from within the larger body politic. Jeremiah 29:7 tells us to seek the welfare or the shalom of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You see, as citizens of another kingdom, we are in exile here. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. We are in exile. But Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for all kinds of people. And as a subset, he singles out kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet and godly life, dignified in every way. What affects our nation affects us. The Bible shows us that God is not unconcerned with nations and people. It's not only his people that are the object of his concern. Because sometimes we can overly spiritualize all of this and say, well, God's only concerned about the church. He's only concerned about Christians, and he doesn't really care about what goes on in society and in the culture at large. But that's not the picture we get in the Bible. According to Psalm number 2, we find that he will deal with those nations who rage and those kings who conspire against the rule of God. He expects nations to submit to his rule. The fact that they do not is irrelevant, but it is what he expects nonetheless. And he has and he will bring judgment to bear on all of those who trust in the sufficiency of humanity. Because the truth is, we were not created to be independent of our Creator. All nations and all societies are obligated to hear the word of the Lord.
Amen.
So the nation, the culture, has to listen to this world, this word as well. So I said last time that verse 22 of chapter 2 not only concludes that chapter, but it introduces the third. So chapter 3:1 to 4:1 serves as an extended commentary on that verse. When people regard humankind, to be the sum total of all of their hopes, God will give them what they ask. He will give them what they want. And they will find out that what they get is not what they want, because they don't know what they need. And so the first thing we see in this chapter, in verses 1 through 7, is what I call deprivation. It says the Lord is removing. He's taking away from Judah, from Jerusalem and Judah, support and supply. It's a term of completeness, support and supply. It's like saying bag and baggage. Food and water, speaking of material security, are being removed. Jerusalem is beginning to feel the crunch of oppression from foreign powers. And yet he doesn't really dwell on the economic deprivation. He mentions it again in verses 14 and 15, but he doesn't really dwell on that. And that's probably something that would surprise us, because we would think of that, because we think of that all the time. We think of money all the time. But he talks about leadership, competent leadership. Business, military, religious, and civil leaders are being taken away. Some translations say that the Lord is about to take away as a preview of what will happen in the captivity. But the language is pretty clear that indicates that it is happening. It's happening right now. It's in the process of happening. Because you understand that judgment doesn't always just fall. It doesn't just, boom, come right now. But most often, it is a process. It is something that grows in intensity. And again, it's the Lord of hosts taking away these leaders. It is the activity of God as he begins to bring judgment to bear upon these people. They trusted in wise leadership instead of the direction of God. They followed where these leaders were leading them. Or maybe the leaders were leading by the opinion polls. Maybe the leaders were following the people. But regardless, it was a path toward destruction. Verse 8 says, they have stumbled and fallen. In a very symbolic way, the Lord says that Judah will be and now is being ruled and led by incompetence. In verse 12, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Infants could be those who are infantile in their thinking. And women, some scholars of Isaiah think that that maybe refers to the royal harem, which makes sense if you think about what the royal harem did in Solomon's time, responsible for the introduction of idolatry into the nation. And this will lead to oppression in verse 5 and disrespect. And so complete will be this deprivation that anyone who owns a coat, verse 5 and 6, will be considered qualified for leadership. Now, it's an exaggeration, but it's making the point. So you have a coat, therefore you're qualified to be a leader. But even at that, nobody's going to want the job. He says, let me give you a paraphrase of verse 7. He says, listen, I can't fix my own problems. I'm not going to fix yours. So they won't even want that job. Let me make a couple observations here as we go. First of all, I want to be careful with this because I'm a married man. First of all, by grouping women with infants and children, he's not saying that women are incompetent to hold leadership positions. He's not saying that. So please, ladies, aim your darts elsewhere. He is reflecting the sentiment of his age, I believe, that these are positions held by men and not boys, and by men and not women. Also, he may be reminding the readers of two women who led with disastrous results. One was the name of Jezebel, and we know what that name means. That was the wife of Ahab. She wasn't even the king, but she was the wife of the king. She was the power behind the throne. Ahab was a weak, self-pitying king who essentially abdicated his authority to his wife. She established idolatry so firmly in Judah that in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, her name is brought up to warn the church at Thyatira about their issues with idolatry. Her chief enemy was the prophet Elijah, who, if you recall, on Mount Carmel, when he called the people together, killed a lot of her prophets. So there's Jezebel. Then there's Athaliah, who was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. Her son became the king regent because his father was ill. And in less than a year, the son was assassinated. The ailing king died. And so to solidify the throne, Athaliah murdered, so she thought, all of her grandsons, so there would be no legitimate heir to the throne. She left out one. She forgot one. But she occupied that throne for 6 years, and it was a disastrous 6 years. These would have been fresh in the collective memory of these people. And remnants of this idolatry that was introduced lingered and was still hampering Judah at the time of this writing. So perhaps that's part of what he's speaking of when he writes this. The second thing is, this is the judgment of the Lord. Incompetent leadership is a token of divine judgment. People often say that, well, you know, because of this or this, God is sure to bring judgment. I think he's been judging human wisdom all along, showing us the folly of placing our hopes in men. I mean, have you ever had this, have you ever felt like this? You've gone on election day to vote, and you look at the ballot, and you think to yourself, is this all we got? Is this the best we can do? Don't neglect the principle here of retributive justice. Bad things don't just merely happen. Kingdoms do not just simply fall and new ones rise. Every second of history is under the control of the Lord of hosts. He has and he will use whatever means he chooses to bring about corrective measures for his people and judgment for sin. We read again those letters to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. As the Lord speaks to those churches, he says, I gave you space to repent, but if you do not, this then will be the result. If God sent this kind of judgment to his Old Testament people, do we not expect at least that his New Testament people might experience something similar? Now, we know that in Christ, we are not ultimately and finally judged for sin. In fact, verse 10, tell the righteous, it shall be well with them. We've been made righteous in Christ. We know that. And we are under no condemnation. But God has a way of dealing with his erring children. His chastening is a token of legitimacy. And if we are his legitimate children, we might expect that chastening. So the first mark of this trusting in men leads to deprivation. And secondly, defiance in verses 8 through 14. It says that they will be shameless in their defiance in verses 8 and 9. In their speech and in their actions, it says they are against to defy in verse 8. Because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord defying, literally against to defy. It's a double statement of contrariness. And this rebellion defies his glorious presence, or literally that could be just right under his nose. One only needs to think of the brazen acts of iniquity that are paraded under our eyes every single day to imagine how this offends a holy God. And again, Isaiah is not necessarily addressing a pagan culture here. This is directed toward Jerusalem and to Judah. These are God's people who have stumbled and fallen. The prophet says, they proclaim their sin like Sodom in verse 9. They do not hide it. Somebody has said, as opposed to the glorious face of God in verse 8, there are the brazen faces of his people stubbornly and flagrantly pursuing their rebellion. That's pretty telling. That's pretty frightening. God's people rebelling against his word and his will, high-handedly in his face. These are his people. I wonder, is there a word for us here for his New Testament people? Notice that in so doing, they brought evil on themselves. See, we can't blame a holy God for visiting in judgment when we do those things that are judgment worthy. Why would we blame him for that? His covenant people mimic the world and expect God to be okay with that. So with amazing clarity, the prophet describes our modern day when Sodom-like sin is openly displayed in contemporary culture and entertainment. So they sin like Sodom, and they do it openly and brazenly. And of course, we would expect a rebellious, sin-cursed world of humanity to display that. We would expect that. We expect that of the world. The tragedy is when it seeps into religious life. And we can see it all around. I mean, mainline denominational churches have no quarrel with Sodom-like sinfulness. Love is love, they say. And they say so happily. It's a sad day when those who at one time marched under the banner of evangelicalism have capitulated to the sentiment of the day. I mean, I understand, because hoping to distance themselves from the hypocritical judgmentalism of older days, now I get that, but it seems like that they have shed themselves of all biblical conviction. Throwing out the baby for the bathwater. I mean, churches want to love everybody. I get that. We should. They want to affirm. One of the trendy phrases today, that churches need to be safe spaces for people to come. And I understand that we really, as Christian people, need to echo Isaiah 55:1, where he says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." I don't ever want to go back to the day when people would stand at the door of the church and would make judgment calls about the people who came in. Well, you're not dressed properly. You're not the right kind of person. We don't want your kind in here. Of course not. We reject all of that. But, as Isaiah reminds us, if you trust in the wisdom of men while continuing to parade your sin before the face of God, there is no safe space for you. In fact, a church that does not recognize sin is not a safe space. It is the most dangerous place to be. A church that will affirm people in their sin is not a good place to be. I hope you understand the balance I'm trying to strike here. We embrace people who need to hear the gospel. We don't renege on biblical standards. It says that they are heartless in their treatment of others in verses 13 and 14. So, from the earliest days, God has told his people to love your neighbor as yourself. You find that in Leviticus 19, verse 18. But instead, it says that they have devoured their vineyard. The vineyard, the spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean in verse 15? By crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor. So whoever these tyrannical leaders were, they were devouring the Lord's vineyard. They were plundering the spoil. So much that the prophet says, you're crushing the face of the poor. So finally we see desperation. Verses 16 through chapter 4, verse 1. Here's a long description of these wealthy women. I don't know why he points out that. The luxury and the wealth and the demeanor of these fashionable, prominent women is described by the way they walk or the way they parade around in public. I couldn't help but think of my mother because she would always refer to people, to certain ladies in church, the way they sashay around in church. You ever heard that word, sashay around? I mean, that's an old-timey word. And she would talk about that. And so it talks about their clothes, the way they walk, and their clothes, and the jewelry that they wear. But really, it's not only it's only women who are drawn to show and style. I mean, it's not. Just for kicks and giggles there's a book and a website called Preachers and Sneakers. You ought to look at that and look at some of these wannabe celebrities, these preachers who spend exorbitant amounts of money on designer clothes so they can look trendy and cool. And it's just amazing. Because I remember back in the day, you know, if you didn't wear a coat and tie when you came to church, you were looked down upon because you need to dress properly. Now you dress properly by wearing designer clothes that aren't coats and ties, but there might be a designer set of jeans or a jacket or the right kind of sneakers or something. But it doesn't matter what it is. We're just displaying, you know, our haughtiness. Someone says, it's all of humanity which with haughty looks that parades itself across the stage of the world. And so in verses 24 to chapter 4 and verse 1, it shows what awaits these women when the predicted captivity comes. Notice that word that keeps repeating itself in verse 24. Instead of this, and instead, this is a graphic description of captivity. Instead of their finery, they will know the conditions of a siege and exile. Stench and rope and baldness, sackcloth and shame. And it ends in chapter 4 and verse 1 with a graphic picture of the foolishness of trusting in men. The destruction of Jerusalem will be so much that it will result in a population shift. So many men will fall in battle in verse 25 that verse 4:1 says there will be 6 women to 1 man left. To relieve the burden and the hardship of widowhood, they try to find somebody to marry them. We'll eat our own food, but we just need your name. Take away our reproach. Okay, so well and good. What are we to make of this chapter? We're not Israel. We do not fear Babylonian captivity. We cannot draw consistently a one-to-one correspondent to the New Testament church. But if we believe the Bible, there has to be some relevance for us here. And so let me, in closing, make these connections. The first one is this. Whether in the church or in the body politic, the culture, qualified leadership matters. A nation, a people, are blessed when it has wise, mature leadership. It's not accidental that when our Constitution was written, it set the minimum the minimum age to be elected president is 35. Of course, back then, 35 was older than it is now. The lifespan wasn't as long. And I think you will agree that regardless of your political affiliation, you will discover, you have discovered, that in the last several election cycles, age and experience alone do not necessarily equate to good leadership. It's true that nations get the leaders they deserve. And in many cases, that's frightening. All the more reason to stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Joe Biden is not your savior. Donald Trump is not your savior. Don't trust in men. And I'm sure that when I said that, there are various levels of offense taken by that. But it's true nonetheless. No one on this earth is your savior. We do not elect saviors every 4 years. Qualified leadership matters. Secondly, it's of utmost importance that the church has qualified leadership. Leadership in the civil arena is one issue. Leadership in the church is an altogether different issue. We can't mix those two. We've looked at this in length in our study of the pastoral epistles, so we don't really need to go into this in any great detail, except to say that God has established the parameters of leadership in the church. Most of what we find in the New Testament, as far as qualified leadership is concerned, are character issues. 1 Timothy 3:3 says that those who lead the church should not be a lover of money. And I bring this up because it's mentioned here in our text in verses 14 and 15. Where the most disadvantaged were the ones who were being the most taken advantage of. There are these wannabe celebrities leading churches today and leading Christian ministries, which is kind of a nebulous category to take advantage of tax-exempt status, and they are devouring the vineyard. The Hebrew word literally is grazing, and they're grinding the face of the poor. I remember my grandmother. I have to mention this. I don't even know how long ago it's been when the whole PTL thing exploded with Jim and Tammy Baker. I mean, that kind of just started the whole dominoes falling. My grandmother was crushed when that whole issue was exposed, because she was housebound and she watched TV, and she said that was my church, and she was the one who could not really afford to send money to Jim and Tammy Faye, but she did consistently. And there are many, many since then, and still are, grinding the face of the poor, promising them that if you keep giving me money, you will someday get wealthy yourself. Forget the clothes I'm wearing. Forget the cars I own, the jets I fly in. You're going to get wealthy. Just keep sending it in. Leadership matters. those who are in lead the church should be mature, which is why Timothy is told not to consider a novice for leadership. Now, there's no age attached to that for good reason. We do not measure spiritual maturity by the quantity of years, but in the quality of experience. You think of Charles Spurgeon. He was 19 years old when he was called to the new Park Street Baptist Church. He'd been saved about 5 years, had been preaching about 3 months. 19 years old. One of my favorite preachers in modern days is H.B. Charles. And listen to him sometime. You can catch him on on the interweb. He became the pastor of Mount Sinai Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles following the death of his father. He was a senior in high school. But those who lead the church are to be mature. And then those who lead the church are to be qualified men. It's unfortunate that we have to continue to emphasize that. I know it's not a problem here, but if you drive around town, you'll see the names of many women on church signs listed as pastor. That's not to say they're not good people. It's not to say that, that maybe they can't preach well. Probably can preach a lot better than some guys can. But a heartfelt call to ministry does not supersede the biblical requirements. I don't think God calls contrary to his word. And I bring this up because if you hold to male leadership in eldership and in preaching, you are increasingly considered to be out of touch, bigoted, perhaps misogynistic, and ruled by hate. And yet, somehow, when you read the Bible and you read this judgment upon Judah, you got to deal somehow with this passage. You just can't sweep it under the rug. There must be qualified leadership. And another application I want to make is that, actually the last one, people make terrible saviors. When we trust in humans, God will show us the deficiency of that object of trust. Now, I'm not saying that you should become cynical and skeptical of everybody, but maybe to a point. I'm not saying to disbelieve everyone, but trusting human leadership to solve our problems will lead to frustration. God does indeed work through human beings to accomplish his will. He will work through those he has put in places of leadership. But he is the one who is doing the doing. And let's make sure we understand that. If you have successful surgery and it comes out really great and you're happy and healthy now as a result, you do not give honor to the scalpel, but to the one who used the scalpel. Let me just say that no preacher, no minister, no elder, no reverend, no pastor can solve your problems. They can't. It's not to say that maybe they can point you in a good direction, but don't rely upon them to do what only God can do. Amen. And that brings me finally to our only source of safety and comfort and provision of salvation. And that's in Christ and Christ alone. I think that's why Isaiah takes so much time exposing the folly of all of this. God would strip away everything that they put their trust in, until they had no place else to go, except to the only one who could help them. Notice it says, the Lord is taking away from Jerusalem in verse 5. The very God who is stripping away support and supply was the only one to whom they could run for safety. Listen, don't trust in men because they're sinking sand. I mentioned that last week. Leaders will fail. People will disappoint. Wealth and standing will collapse one day. One day, all of this is going to go away. But trust in Christ and in Christ alone, and not in the weakness and folly of men. I think that's what he's telling us in this chapter. Let's pray. Father, help us to to follow your direction, to follow your word, not to trust in the weakness, the folly of humankind, but help us to trust in you, in your will, your word, your direction, most of all, in the embodiment of all of that, your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do confess with the hymn writer, on Christ, the solid rock, we stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. May we trust in Christ and in Christ alone for what only he can give to us. In Jesus' name, amen.